Okay, have your seat, and if you would turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're nearing the end, and today is truly one of those hellfire and brimstone messages. This is one where I don't have to conjure it up. The Word speaks straight forth, and Revelation 20 is a very powerful message. So I'd like to have Ron come and read the Word to us.
Some pretty heavy stuff. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the resurrection, until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go on to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, as they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. After I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow.
Well, last week, when we finished up chapter 19, we saw there at the end that the Lord had come back. His second coming had occurred. The final battle there, that climatic battle of Armageddon, was over. So the millennial kingdom has begun. And as Ron read the word there, we see the word used, millennium, and that means 1,000. And it is a period of 1,000 years that will take place at the end of the second coming of Christ. And at that time, he puts down all opposition to God. I believe the Bible teaches this very clearly in this chapter. Some have criticized that there is an idea that, you know, since it's not found any other place in the Bible, that the millennium isn't anything more than maybe symbolism. But I believe that this chapter makes it very clear that it is to be understood undeniably, literally. There are so many different views of the millennium, it's hard to take a strong stand in any one because this is future. This is prophecy. This is what we believe is going to happen for that thousand-year period that is ahead of us. It will occur, as I've said, 7 years after the tribulation period begins. So, this chapter starts out with six different times mentioning the millennial in the first three verses. Let's get into it. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, it is amazing to me that Satan is bound by one angel, and he isn't even named. And it's just almost like a little chain with him. You know, he takes his great chain and he wraps around the devil and he casts him into the abyss. I've always thought of the devil having this great cosmic war with God, you know, and God would be the victor. But that simply isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's something else. You see, Satan is not the evil counterpart to God. We often think that God is God. There is no other. There's no other greater entity in the existence of understanding but then God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says this. It says, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven, above and on earth, beneath. There is no other." Before Satan was cast out of heaven, he was known as Lucifer, the archangel. And he was a very beautiful angel. He chose out of pride to rebel against God's will. And so he was dealt with and cast out of heaven, along with a third of the angels. So thinking in logical terms, Satan's counterpart probably should be somebody like Michael the archangel or Gabriel or somebody like that, not God. There is no other like God. You see, there are those that give me such heartburn. They will say that there are no, you know, there's no God. That I grew up in the 50s, so I saw the little cartoons of the little red guy with the forked tail and the little pitchfork, and he was always trying to mess things up. That's not Satan, folks. Some say, well, you know, there's this devil that's out there, and he's really the anti-Santa Claus, you know. He's that entity that makes everything mythical. He's the one that represents the bad side of life. He's the one that's behind the bad things that happen in the world today, which, by the way, is true. Not to the point that that is all he is. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31, he said this, "The ruler of this world will be cast out in the end." Paul identifies him as the prince of the power of the air of this earth. There in Ephesians 2:2. With natural man, that is, man without God's Holy Spirit inside of him, Satan will have his way in this fallen world. But if you have the Holy Spirit sealing Christ in your soul, you are protected from the devil's possession and direction in your life. Now, he can hinder you, and he can make things tough on you. We'll talk about that more as we go on. The one opposing force to hold back Satan is the Spirit of God. You see, when famine or war or earthquakes or Philippine typhoons happen, there is those that were prone to say, well, why did God allow this? Or why did God do this? If He's such a loving God, why would He allow this? Listen, I believe that the Bible indicates very clearly that the acts that we see, like what took place in the Philippines, are not of God, but are of the prince of the power of this world, Satan. Oh, you mean you're saying the devil did it? Yep, that's what I'm saying. I believe this, the devil was allowed to do it for whatever purpose God allowed to happen. And when we find ourselves struggling night and day with sin, or when we find ourselves struggling with something that has plagued us for a very long time, our tendency is to say, oh, well, there's nothing that I can do about it. We just roll over and say, well, I'll just get along in the situation. Well, our Bible suggests differently. You see, Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, there in 16th, 17th, and 18th verses, he said to Peter, he asked him a question. He says, who do you say I am? Or who do they say I am? And he turns directly to Peter and he asks him specifically. And Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, Jesus uses the term gates for a reason, and that is that they will not be able to keep you out. According to Jesus' idea of gates, he suggests that we will be able to take back territory that is possessed by Satan. Now, I'm not interpreting that as possession within you, but he can grab away territory that is intended for us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, it says this. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? That's a very logical question. And that question comes to me, and then he will plunder his house if he isn't bound. Well, how is the strong man bound in my life? The strong man does attack in my life. To say he doesn't is to just put your head in the sand and ignore what's going on in the world. He attacks us in lots of ways. I have a story that I'm going to spend some time on this morning because I think it brings out a very clear message to us. It's out of the Old Testament. It's from 2 Kings, verses 8 through 23 in the 6th chapter. We find in this story here of Elisha gives us a New Testament principle for an Old Testament picture. And you've heard me say this before. The Old Testament does that. It gives us a picture of that principle we're to live by in the New Testament. So, let's get on to this story, and I'm going to paraphrase it a bit. Here, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, he did battle with Israel. Now, remember, Ben-Hadad in those days was a name for the Syrian kings. It didn't mean that that was his real name personally. That was just the name of those kings. Ben-Hadad, meaning shouter, it's a fitting picture of Satan. The one who shouts accusations at the brethren day and night. You are accused day and night before the throne room of God. Oh, did you see what she did today? Did you see what they did on the way to church this morning? And they have the gall to sit here as their saints? You see, we're accused all the time. I see a lot of elbows there. Ben-Hadad said, I'm going to ambush God's people. He says, I'm going to rally around and I'm going to sneak up and I'm going to attack Israel's army and I'm going to do them in. Much the same way Satan taunts us. Knowing this, Elijah warned the king of Israel of the ambush. Now, this is the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel at this particular time. And he says, there's going to be an ambush, and so don't go there. Don't take your troops down that canyon. Ben-Hadad was stopped in his attempt to destroy Israel. After this happened two more times, a total of three, Ben-Hadad had determined to root out a traitor that was in his ranks. You see, he thought, whoa, somebody's telling, there's no other way. Somebody's telling from our troops the message to Israel, where we were going, where we're going to attack. But then there was one that came to him and told this Ben-Hadad, that there's an Israelite prophet by the name of Elisha that is led by the Lord, and he is told where you're going to be and when. Well, Ben-Hadad, he sends in some troops, and he decided he's going to either destroy this Elisha or he's going to employ this Elisha. He's going to get him, bribe him, or whatever it takes, but he was going to deal with this Elisha. Now, Elisha had a servant. The servant was named Gehazi, and Gehazi awoke to find the city that they were living in encompassed by this enemy, Ben-Hadad's Syrian army. He was really fearful. He was really scared. But Elisha, when he awoke and saw the situation, he thought, well, you know what? Those that are out there aren't nearly as large as those that are all around them and are for you and I. You see, Elisha knew the principle that God was sharing with him, showing him in the spirit realm, that he who dwells within me and you is much greater than he who comes at you in this world. Elijah prayed after he talked to Gehazi there, and he prayed that the Syrians were themselves surrounded with horses and chariots of fire. It's a great story. As the Syrian army thought they were in total control, God was in control. He surrounded the Syrian army with this large group of horse, chariots, and fire and all this sort of stuff from heaven. Unaware that they were surrounded, the Syrians moved towards Elisha. And Elisha prayed a prayer, a very powerful prayer. He said, Lord, would you just blind them? Will you just blind the enemy? And they heard Elisha say this as they were blinded. He said, where are you guys coming from? What's going on? And they said, oh, we're looking for the Israel king. Oh, you are. Okay, well, follow me. Not knowing, because they were blind, they followed Elijah. I love studying Elisha. He gets these wild stories, man, that just goes and gets your interest, you know. Elijah blew the whistle on their ambushes, and the original intent of the Syrians was to come and have victory over Israel. Well, he says, Elijah said, I'll give you victory. He leads them right into the very camp, the very city where the king of Israel was. Remember, they were in their blinded state. And as they go into there, Elijah, he says to them, now, King of Israel, see what you have here in your midst? The king of Israel saw the army there of the Syrians, blinded, unable, delivered to him. And he thought, well, shall I kill them? Shall I just do them in, Elijah? No, Elijah says. And he ordered instead that a meal be set before them. A meal be set before them. And when they had eaten and drunk, the Syrian army was set free, and they never bothered the king of Israel again. I love this. My friends, that is how Satan is bound. You see, Elijah, he didn't pace the floor. He didn't shake his fist and say, in the name of Jesus, you know, with this great voice, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. No, he didn't do that. Elijah bound Satan in an entirely different way when he fed them, when he fed the enemy rather than fighting the enemy. That's a great principle for us. Paul summed it up, what Elisha's intent was there in Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters. There in the 20th verse, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, remember in the days of the Bible, the old days, the women would go from house to house. They didn't have butane lighters. They didn't have natural gas piped to their house. They didn't have electricity. They cooked by fire. And so the fire would go out. Well, they would communicate with one another, and they would share coals of fire with one another, and they would transport them in these clay vessels, these pots. And they would stick them in there. And they would go from each one's house and share that fire. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 21 of that 12th chapter says. You know, overcoming evil, binding Satan is not a phrase that we say. It is a deed that we do. The enemy is bound when we stop criticizing, when we stop backbiting, when we stop judging our enemy or one another. The enemy is bound when we start praying, when we start giving, when we start blessing the people around us. Amen? Amen. Verse 3, let's go on from there. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The bottomless pit. Sometimes I think I've found that bottomless pit in my grandson's belly. We just had him last night. The bottomless pit is the place that the worst of the demons are presently incarcerated. This does exist, folks. I think it's probably somewhere around the center of the earth. We see in Jude 6, remember that's just one chapter, the 6th verse, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, it says, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. Satan is sealed just as he tried to seal up Jesus in the tomb. He's sealed in that day after the second coming, in the beginning of the millennial period, he is sealed for 1,000 years. My question is, and probably yours, when we look at things like this, why does God not just deal with him this way right now? Well, I don't know the answer to that. That's all in God's wisdom. That's God's stuff. God has a plan. And he uses the devil and his destructive ways for his glory. I would beware and warn you that if there are those that tell you they do know how God thinks and why he does this or why he does that, I just wouldn't go there or be around him. There are things that we just won't know this side of heaven. The millennial, that millennium period, will be a fantastic time of unparalleled peace and total prosperity because Satan will not be on the scene. Oh, hallelujah. It's going to be a great time for you and I, those of us that are Christians. Isaiah 65, if you want a little refresher on some of the joy that will be there, Isaiah 65 is a good one as a picture of some of the good things we will enjoy down here on earth during that time. Satan is held by God for 1,000 years because God still has a use for him later on. And we'll see this as we develop this chapter. One thing I always want to point out here, this shows us Satan's main mode of attack. It's revealed right here in verse 3. Satan is a deceiver. He is a master at deception. He is a deceiver. And so the most potent defense for a deceiver of wickedness or untruth is to present to him the truth. If you want to do battle with Satan, you do battle with the truth of God's word. Amen? And that's what we're all about here. And so I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So let's talk about this. The saints that believed will act in judgment over the rule here on earth. That is you and I. We will rule over those things here on earth during the millennial period. It'll be an awesome thing. It'll be really in righteousness. You won't have to deal with sin or shame or any of those things that deceive us or convict us or get us in a spot where we are confused as we do today. It'll be a great time. We are being prepared to be used in that way even now. That's why you're here at church, not only for the good worship and the fellowship, but you're here to learn from God's word and be molded and shaped more in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this first resurrection, it's not a single point in time. Rather, it is the first resurrection of three different things. One, it begins with Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Without Jesus Christ's resurrection, we have no hope. The first resurrection began with Jesus Christ as the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. Now, it continues to include in that first resurrection those who believe in Jesus but died before the rapture. If the Lord tarries and I kick the bucket, I'm going to come back in the first resurrection. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, they are included in that first resurrection. We see that in the 17th verse of the same chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those who are martyred in the tribulation period, we've studied those that are killed for their faith in Jesus during the tribulation period. Those folks will be included in the first resurrection. And then we do not want to forget the Old Testament saints who believed in Yahweh but did not have an opportunity to take part of church, take part of what you and I have. They were before the cross. They lived in the sacrificial system, the law. And believe me, there were saints saved during that time. The 1,000-year period, that 1,000-year reign, will be a blessed time for every believer, and I'm looking forward to it. We have a lot of disappointments in the life we live today here. But there's one that you will not be disappointed in, and that is the 1,000-year millennial reign. It's going to be a glorious time. Those who do not have part in the first resurrection are as cursed as those who will have part in it who are blessed. You know, they are not blessed, those that aren't a part of that first resurrection. They're not blessed. They are under the power of the second death. And they are without privilege. Now, we'll talk about the second death as we go on here. They will be raised from the dead after 1,000 years. So after 1,000 years, those that don't know Christ, those that have rejected Christ, they will be raised from the graves. After the 1,000-year period, to stand before God in the great white throne of judgment. Now, Jesus spoke of two resurrections. He spoke of two of them in John 5:28. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," which we just talked about, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. They will be condemned." If you believe in Christ and you trust in him for your salvation, you are part of the first resurrection. If you do not believe in Christ, if you have rejected Jesus Christ and his salvation, then you will be condemned before the great white throne of judgment. Verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we are blessed, aren't we? We're blessed to be part of the first resurrection. Now, the second death that's spoken of here is that eternal death. It's not as we often want to think about it. I've talked to many that have said, well, you know, when you just die and it's over. The lights go out, you quit breathing, and it's just it. There is no more. That's not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is clearly an eternity. In fact, everybody is going to live. Everybody is going to live eternally. You either live in heaven or you live in hell. And that's the stark reality of it. Those that aren't saved, those that reject the message of Christ, will be eternally separated. Billy spoke for the last time on Thursday. He said it was going to be the last time. As that message went, I remember seeing all the vast numbers of people in the crowd of previous meetings with Billy, crusades that he'd done over the years, 60 plus years. And I saw thousands and thousands packed in parks, packed in stadiums. They had received the message very simply. Today, the message is as simple, the same message, but we see far less folks coming. I believe that's evidence that the end is coming, that the return of Christ is coming. Now he goes on in verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." I see a real purpose for the millennium right here. The millennium right here speaks because it reveals the depths of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. In a perfect environment, man still has a problem. Some people seem to believe that man is basically good. You hear this a lot today. Man is basically good, and deep down, he really wants God's righteous rule. Many believe that man is really innocent and corrupted only by a bad environment. I've heard that taught many times. The millennial period will answer these questions before the great white throne of judgment. You see, man is a sinner from birth. Man is a sinner from the time that he is born. And he has a natural nature in him to rebel against God. If you doubt that, take a look at a 1.5-year-old when he is headed for the terrible twos. Man makes choices, and he made a choice in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he chose to rebel against God. And I'll remind you, that was a perfect environment. The Garden of Eden was a perfect environment, and they would dwell with God, and yet man rebelled. You see, God wants perfect love. He wants you to make the choice for him. He gives man the choice. We must all come to Jesus, and we must all be born again. We must be reborn and given a new nature that takes place by God as you receive Christ. And by belief, you receive Christ into your heart. Those born during the millennial time, that 1,000-year period, are given a choice. And by the way, the world's going to go on. There will be marriage, and there will be having children and all that sort of thing. And they will be born during that period of time. And they will have a choice to receive Christ or reject him. Satan will try to deceive them when he is released again because he is the destroyer. After 1,000 years, for the purpose that God knows, he releases this devil from the abyss, and he will try to deceive the nations again. It blows my mind to think that there is a great number of people that will reject Christ after all that he has done for them during the millennial period. Doesn't that just slay you? But then I start thinking about the things he's done for my life. The things that he has done for my life, and then I go on and I do the things that I don't want to do. I discredit him in my life. I realize all that he's done, and I still have this sin nature to deal with. You see, God is love. God is love, and he will not force anybody to accept him. He allows us through a process. He has given us a choice. And the choice to love is a grand one. It is a perfect one. No one can take that choice from you. Each of us are born with the ability to choose. The people that rejects Jesus during this time is an example of carnal, fleshly hearts that man is born with. It proves that in a perfect environment, the millennial period that's provided there will not produce a perfect heart. The mention of Gog and Magog in these two verses here, it's a reference to the way that the battle will go. As we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we're getting ready to study on Wednesday nights. I believe that it is not the nations of Russia at that particular time, because they were destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. But since these are coming from all corners of the earth, it says, it is a reference to the Christ rejecting people of the world, the godless ones, the ones that are rebellion towards God. And John seems to borrow the term, using it symbolically here. Verse 9 says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We don't know if the saints referred to here are the glorified saints or those that reign with Christ or the ones here on earth at that particular time. It doesn't really matter. Remember, there are those that will be born in the 1,000-year period. They will have the choice to receive Christ or not. Either way, the strategy of this vast satanic army is clear. Again, he wants to destroy God and God's quarters. And it's no war. It's no battle. God just sends fire. It's the end. And he deals with Satan finally. So we now turn to the 10th verse, and we see there that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So God's done with Satan now. after this particular period, after he tries to rebel one more time, after there's a forced choice, the true colors come out, who you live for in that millennial period. After that is over, God's done with him. And he casts old Satan in the lake of fire with his buddies. Matthew 8:12 says, and this is Jesus speaking, he's telling us of the outer darkness of hell where there will be weeping and torment for all of eternity. Some of the torment that people will endure as they're separated forever and ever from God is remembering the times that they went to old Larry's church or the church down the road and the truth was preached and they said no to Jesus. There'll be those times that you think of the gospel message as you're in eternal damnation and separated from God internally in utter darkness. You'll be tormented about the choice you made. This isn't something to mess with. This is the most important decision you'll make in your life. Eternity is a very, very long time. In fact, it's forever and ever. And he goes on in 11, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So now we take a look at what happens after the devil's dealt with. After the 1,000-year period, there's a great white throne of judgment. And sitting on that throne is none other than Jesus Christ in his fullness as triune God. We see this in John 5:22-30 and also Acts 17:31. There will be an unveiling at that particular time. The books, it says, will be opened, and there will be the life and the things that you did in your life that you cannot hide from anyone. Those things that cannot be hidden from anyone. Many will say, "Well, you know, Larry, I lived a pretty good life. I was an outstanding member of the human rights group. You know, I was a part of that environmental protection society. I helped save the planet." But in doing those good things, I want you to know that those people that rely on those good deeds, the real motive will be found out. You see, everybody will know what motivated you to do that. And when it gets right down to it, people will be ashamed of that motive. Because we're born sinners. You see, the sin of every man will be remembered. And he will see every motive. We will see every motive. God will see every motive. And it will be like a heavy weight to him. It'll be like something you're trying to just get away from but can't. I'm so glad that Christ went to the cross and endured my punishment for me. Because I won't be there. And those of you that are in this room today, and those of you that listen later on to this broadcast, we will not be there because we're set free. He endured our pain. He endured the punishment. He brought the perfect sacrifice, the perfect life, and he laid it on a cross for you and I. Amen? I will not be there standing there that day and have to worry as the awful things I did in life will be forgotten. Paul says in Colossians, this is a very important verse, out of the 14th verse out of the second chapter, he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Hallelujah. If people are not listed in the book of life, If your name is not in the book of life, then each one is judged according to his works. Those who refuse to come to God by faith will by default be judged and condemned by their works. It goes on in 13th verse and says, the sea shall give up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. So here we are not saved by our works, but the unbelievers are. You know, oftentimes we get that confused, but really it's the unbelievers are saved by their works, if you really look at it. Each man will be judged according to his works, and as Christians we will be judged by Christ in a different judgment period called the Bema Seat of Christ, where rewards or lack of rewards will be handed out, but not salvation. You see, the white throne of judgment will be that final judgment for those that reject Christ and they say, here I am, I stand before God to present myself holy, and they'll be found not to be holy because every man has been born a sinner, and every man will have to deal with the verse, for the wages of sin is death. The unbeliever will be judged according to his works, and those works have to add up to perfection, having no sin at all. Now, I don't know about you. I can only speak to myself. But if I had to stand on that basis, I'd be in hot water. Now, if there is found one single sin in their life, they will be unable to stand in the presence of God for all of eternity. Listen, the issue is not salvation by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a man's relationship, actual relationship with God. Billy Graham said this. He said, hell was not prepared for man. And I'm quoting from him here. God never meant that man would ever go to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But man rebelled against God and followed the devil. Hell is essentially and basically banishment from the presence of God for deliberately rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. End of quote. If man insists on standing before God on his own merit, I can justify my life, and he determines to stand before him, he will fail the test of purity and holiness. Nobody will be able to hide anything at that point. And if you died at sea and you were eaten by the crabs, listen, that's not going to let you off the hook either. Because God is God. He's able to put it all together. If you love God, then you will want to work for Him. That's the evidence of a true love for the Lord, is to work for Him, to desire to be around Him, to be around His kingdom. I've been meditating on a verse here lately, last couple of days. I shared it with the guys at men's prayer yesterday. And boy, yesterday was just a spirit-filled men's prayer. And I got to tell you guys, those of you that don't make it, make it. It's a good one. It's a great time of men hunkering down in the bunker prayer for what's happening here today in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? You see, we are not to give up. God knows your works, no matter how big or how small. Those that are faithful in the little things that God gives him, he will open the doors to bigger things. We're to be found faithful and steadfast and determined to be immovable. Let's close this out. Worship team, would you take your place? The last two verses says this. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For us Christians, I spoke of the first death as being one of the physical death if Christ does not return until I die. And even the physical death will only be for a moment. That's the great thing. It'll only be for a moment, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. So death, the chains of death, that worry of death, those were broken by the first resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for those that reject Christ until death has passed them, there will be a second death. It will be an agonizing eternal death. Listen, folks, and Braxton, you listen too. There is those things. There is those things that identify death to you and I. We think of death as, well, you know, when I take my last breath, it's over. But really, it's just stepping into eternity one way or the other. You are cast eternally into the lake of fire, separated from God. That is something that is so important. Life is about choices that we make. And we make lots of them every day, don't we? I decide what I'm going to eat this morning. Well, no, my wife did. We're inundated with choices. The most important choice that you'll have is to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Amen? I want to leave you with what Christ said on this very subject. His words are the best words. And so there in Matthew 25, verse 40, I have you follow along as I read it to you. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you are cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And for these will go away into everlasting punishment, for the righteous into eternal life. John writes a vision. We've been studying this vision of Jesus Christ. And he really, in this chapter here, more than any chapter I've read or studied in this book, he leaves no gray area. We are to choose heaven, or we are to choose hell. There's no middle of the road.